You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are in week 5 of our series, Come Follow Me, as we journey with Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. We started this whole series out with the call of his first disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And now, at this point in time, where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, is kind of a critical moment. In some ways, it's kind of a chiasm in the middle of this whole Gospel. Now, some of my students who have had my classes will know chiasms are all over in the Bible. It's where the center is kind of the main theme. And today the question comes out where Jesus asks his disciples and Peter responds. Peter shows some of the highest heights in the gospel, you know, walking on water, and the lowest depths, almost drowning in that same water. And that's Pastor Zender talked about last week. And we see today a highest height. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and the lowest depths. He has a total misunderstanding of what that means. And so that's where we're at today in our gospel. So Matthew 16, let's read this. 13 to 26. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, do you know where Caesarea Philippi is, by the way? It's as far north as you can get. You're almost really, in a sense, you're outside of the promised land. You are as far away from Jerusalem as you can possibly get. Far away. You are in a pagan kind of area. It was named after Caesar Augustus by a man named Philip. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. And there's a huge temple to Pan, the Greek god of, I think it's frivolity, but I don't know. They're all kind of frivolous gods anyways. And so it's the opposite of Jerusalem in one sense. He is far away as possible. And he's asking his disciples this. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That he strictly charged that his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Powerful text, the highs and lows. It's an amazing point. And like I said, it's kind of the nexus. It's that in-between point. This becomes this confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And then how he understands what it is kind of almost centered in the gospel. And after this now, we'll see the implications of what it means. And Peter understands and doesn't understand. He gets it and he doesn't get it. He sees, but he doesn't perceive. And it takes a little more than just being able to say a few words to get what it means to be a disciple. So today, this story, I think, is telling us three things that disciples do. They, first of all, perceive who Jesus is, but then they also believe what Jesus does. And thirdly, they follow where Jesus leads. Okay? Fascinating, perceiving who Jesus is. It's not a coincidence. Right before this story, and this is the way, when you study the Gospels, when you study any text, when you study literature in general, but when you study the Gospels, realize these things, these inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they put the Gospels together amazingly intricately. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. Right before this whole section on Caesarea Philippi, right before he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" he is dealing with his disciples who don't get it. Okay? He had just dealt with the group of Pharisees, these Bible nerds, these people who should know everything, and they're demanding from Jesus a sign to prove who he is. They're saying, show us. They're saying, tell us. Be blunt with us. But Jesus refuses to share a sign with them because what they're asking for is really out of unbelief and not belief. And so he turns to his disciples and says, you got to watch out for these. Beware of the leaven, he says, of the Pharisees. And they don't get it. The disciples are turn to each other and go like, Jesus is saying, see the pride that they have? See the prejudice they have? See the thing that they think they understand when they don't? And the disciples start talking to each other saying, he said, beware of the leaven. We don't have enough bread. Where's the food? It was like, and Jesus twice in that story right before says, do you not yet perceive? And then he also says, how is it that you fail to understand? I think Matthew's trying to say, do you get who Jesus is? Do you perceive who he is? You see, the crowds don't get it. Jesus said, Who do they say I am? And they come up with all the reasonable explanations. Well, you must be somebody like Elijah, or you're like a prophet like Jeremiah, or something like that. All the normal categories that people can put Jesus into. You probably heard people say things like, well, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. Good for you. You know, that's one thumb up. That's good. I'm glad you do. There are some people who have denied that he even existed. But then they kind of say, I think he's a really good teacher. Have you ever heard people say that? He's a great teacher. Really? Well, look at what he's teaching in this text. It's not necessarily what you think, you know. The majority of what Jesus taught about was himself. If you read through the Gospels, the majority of what Jesus taught was about himself. He said things like, I am the light of the world. Was that a good teaching? Well, then, if you think that's so good, why don't you believe that, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those are things that he taught. He also taught that the kingdom of heaven is here because I am present. Repent and believe the gospel. Do you see? It's not like he just said, well, why don't we all get along and hold hands across Israel? That's not what he said. He didn't say things like that. He taught about himself and the kingdom of God, and he was the center of his teaching, which seems very egotistical unless he is who he says he is. But Peter does get it, in a sense. He says in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, high five. Well, I don't know if they did that those days, but he says, you got it, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, because this was not revealed to you. You didn't figure this out. Flesh and blood didn't figure it out. Your IQ didn't do it. Your logic didn't do it. Your rationality didn't do it. This was revealed to you by the Father. That's the only way anybody comes to faith. It's a miracle when anybody believes. You know, when I was a kid, I grew up in a very Christian town. And in that town, I thought you either were Christian or you were stupid. Those were and what I meant is, I thought, well, you must not be that. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Nothing. Some of the smartest people in this world don't get it. And the people that I have seen with some of the strongest faith are people who are not necessarily the most gifted. It has nothing to do with any human trait. Not at all. So it was kind of dumb on my part, and as well as pretty darn judgmental that it had anything to do with intelligence. It's not like, oh, look at how smart I am. I can't claim anything. Peter could not really claim anything of how he understood this. It was not about him. It's really about the Christ. It's about the fact that the gift of the Holy Spirit is made. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So what this should do for all of us is, if you've got people who don't perceive who Jesus really is, don't think there's something abnormal about them, or, well, they're just... Don't judge. Just realize that was me too. That could be me. It's only the grace of God that any of us believe who he is. It's always a miracle. And just pray that a miracle happens for them. Isn't that great? You know, I think any of us, it's just so wonderful. I think Christianity, in the sense, because we believe in that we are saved by God's grace, not by what we do, not by what we think, not by how we put it together in any form, that means I really can't look at anyone else as less than. I just look at somebody else as just like me in that sense. Maybe they're better than me, actually, in a lot of ways. So, yes, you got to go beyond the crowds. Considering Jesus a good teacher isn't enough. Considering him a philosopher. Considering that he historically was around. Considering that he did certain things. Treating him like you would treat George Washington. You know, I think most of us believe George Washington existed, right? And that whether he did chop down a cherry tree or not, or have wooden teeth, I don't know. But we do know that he was the first president of the United States and all that type of stuff. But I don't trust him with much. Do you? I mean, right? Just asserting those things is not enough. And that's why Peter, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's not simply a statement of fact. It's also a confession of faith that you are the Messiah, the coming King, the ultimate. And my allegiance is towards you. So you got to perceive who Jesus is, not just see him. And then you need to believe what Jesus does. This is where Peter kind of trips up. Matthew writes, from the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What? This is revolutionary. This is the first of three times in this gospel that Jesus spells it out, lays it out bluntly, tells them what is going to happen. And each time, actually, there's a total disconnect by the disciples, right? But this time, Peter's just shook to the core, because this is revolutionary. No one had ever put together before this time the idea that the Messiah, the ultimate king, the line of David, the king who is coming to right all wrongs and put things all together the way that God wanted them to be, would be also the one who was the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, who would suffer at the hands of others and be killed. And you can imagine what Peter was thinking. I know I'm being a little snarky, but I can see Peter was looking for a mega Messiah. Make Israel great again, okay? He really was. He was trying to see how he could bring Israel to prominence again, come into Jerusalem, kick some Roman butt, get them out of the way, solve all the problems, and the wine would be flowing, the fig trees would be blooming, and everything in Israel would be great and okay. But notice how when you want to make your nation great again like that, or Israel, or whatever, what Peter also did was he externalized the problem. In other words, the problem was the Romans. The problem's not me. I'm following you. You need to go in this direction. The problem was the Romans. The problem was maybe some people in Israel who weren't really following, but do you understand? And Jesus says, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to make Israel great again. I'm here, he's the matcha Messiah. Make all creation holy again. Holy, together, complete, glorifying God and connected. You like matcha? Yeah, okay. I know I'm missing the tea in it, but that's okay. You love it. You'll remember it. You will remember it. Notice what Peter does then in response to this. The text says he took Jesus aside, which is kind of a forceful way. Have you ever taken a child aside? Like you were in a store and it's like, come with me. You know you're in trouble when that happens, right? When you're taken aside. You kind of don't want to do it in front of everybody, but you do want to do it. And what Peter does, it says, is he rebuked him. Now that word is epitomao. And that word for rebuke is fascinating because Jesus uses it too. Jesus rebuked the waves and the sea, and it became calm. And more pointedly, Jesus rebuked the demons, and they were cast out of someone. So the way that Jesus would rebuke the demons is the way Peter rebuked Jesus. Do you get what's going on here? He thought, no way. There is no way any Messiah should ever suffer. And of all people, at the hands of the religious, the greatest and best of our, you know, the Sanhedrin and the scribes, and what do you, that the greatest in our society would treat you as the worst? No way is that the way to go. And Jesus says in our text, no, it's not that I will. I must. Did you catch that? He says, I must die. And the Greek word there is dei, and it's of a divine necessity. This is not a, well, it's going to happen. This is the only way it's going to work. It's used on a number of times throughout the scriptures to basically say this is an absolute necessity that I do it. Why in the world does Jesus need to die, to suffer and to die? That's going to be a huge question. Well, let me just ask you this question. I've lived long enough now, I think. Well, I do want to live longer, but to look through and say every time I've heard a group, organization, or political party or whatever say, when we get in charge, everything's going to get great, and all these promises are giving. Do you understand how this works? Yeah. Tell me, has it ever worked? No. I mean, does it ever result? Be honest. When your political party, the people you vote for, get into office, do they solve anything? Not that much. You know, maybe they improve and tweak things around the edges, but we still end up with injustices. We still end up with violence. We still have problems. We still have poverty. Those things haven't been solved yet. Jesus doesn't want to just tweak things in this earth or improve things here and there. He wants to resolve all things and bring it back to be God's holy place. And have you ever noticed that revolutions, when they do come in this world, often can be actually counterproductive. I've been to Nicaragua a number of times, and let me tell you, that revolution didn't work at all, at all. And it is so oppressive right now, still to this day. You can look at Cambodia, you can look at Russia, you can look at China. Almost every time, what you find is the oppressed people, the whoever they are, that rise up against the others, now become the next oppressors. It's the last thing we need, and the last thing that will solve anything. Peter didn't know any about these modern things, but I'll tell you, he knew about just a situation a couple hundred years before his time, which would have been recent memory for any Jew, and that is the Maccabean revolt that cleansed the temple and the celebration of Hanukkah, but this Hasmonean dynasty of these priestly soldier-type people who took over was not wonderful and peaceful and brought about a new Eden at all. In fact, at least 800 of their own fellow Jews they crucified because they didn't think they were pious enough. That's what happens when you try to change things through power. It's never going to work. And Jesus knows it. Jesus knows it. Jesus says the world cannot be changed and your life cannot be saved if I do not die. Now, even after his death, and even after the rumors that the grave was empty, there were at least a couple of disciples that were still trying to put this together and couldn't figure it out. And they started walking away that Easter morning towards Emmaus. And as they went to Emmaus, Jesus pops in, unbeknownst to them, kind of anonymously. I don't know exactly how he did it, but they didn't recognize him. And he walks with them toward Emmaus into their house. And they're like saying, yeah, you know, we really thought he was the Messiah, but now he's dead, and now there's rumors. And Jesus responds to them in somewhat the same language as here in Luke. It says this, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary, there's that word again, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I haven't really explained why, have I? Why is it necessary? Why can't God just snap his fingers and solve anything? Solve all this stuff. Why can't I have a magic wand and go ching and everything, you know, poverty gone? Have you ever wondered about these things? Why does he have to suffer and die? There's actually been three different theories over the course of Christianity that kind of explain this. There was a man named William Vanstone, an Anglican theologian. He wrote a book called Love's Endeavor, Love's Expense. And in it, he basically puts out one of these theories, is the fact that what we all need is infinite, unconditional, amazing love that's complete and limitless. That's what true love is. It's always limitless. That's what true love is. It's always precarious, and it's always vulnerable and open to the other. And the reality, Vanstone said, is that most of us don't have it. In fact, all the love that we have for anyone else is limited. At the best of loves has its limits, and it's not totally vulnerable. But there's one love, only one love, without limits. And why we know this is because we see where it was displayed completely. Where Jesus opens his arms wide, receives all the hate and violence this world has to offer, forgives those who are even doing it to him, and gives up his entire life of no benefit to himself. There was nothing in it for Jesus. Nothing. Because why? He had all the glory. He had all the honor. He had everything was rightfully his. There's nothing in it for him. And he knows that we need that kind of love. That's why Jesus must suffer and die for you. Because that's the only thing that would get through to us, to know that God not just is loving in general or generically, abstractly in some ways, but that you can be sure, no matter where you are, who you are, what is going on in your life, whatever condition you're in, you can be 100% sure that God loves you, embraces you. No matter how broken and messed up your life is, no matter what you've ever done, there is nothing that you could ever do that wasn't taken care of by Jesus. That's the first reason why you must die. But there's another, at least. Well, there's two more. When I was a child, I was sick and home from school. And you know when you're sick and home from school, well, you're not. I was alone. I must have been like a fifth grade. I don't know. Parents trusted us maybe too much to be home. So I turned on the black and white TV. Yes, that's the kind of TV we had, one of these big giant boxes, right? But I was bored with that. And so I was flying this airplane around the room. And it just happened to glide right into my mother's one and only Hummel figurine, and it broke. Now, I was smart enough in fifth grade to know where the super glue was. It was about a month later she realized there was a crack and the little girl had fallen off the tree. Have you ever broken anything? It might be a thing. It could be a relationship. Guess what? Somebody's going to suffer for that. Thankfully, my mom was so kind that she put up with the crack, knowing that her one figurine, that, you know, those things were really expensive way back when. Now they're not worth much. But back then, it was like, this thing was like, for us and for a teacher's salary, this was not something that you could. So for years and years and years, she put up with the fact she didn't buy a new one, but she put up with the suffering every time she looked at it, knowing it was broken. And that hurts, right? And knowing someone kind of lied to her about it and tried to hide it and all, that hurt. Finally, when I went on my first European trip, I was in Italy, and of all places, there were some Hummels for sale, and I was able to buy one and bring it. It was not the exact same one, but at least she had a different one. Somebody has to pay. Every time something's broken, somebody suffers. Either it is by saying, oh, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it, or the person says, I'll make it up. And God has said to you, you've broken this world. You don't have to buy it. You can't buy it. You broke it, you buy it, you can't. You've broken your relationships. You've broken everything. It's on me. I'm going to pay for it. That's why Jesus must die. And then the third reason, I think Colossians put this out pretty well. He said, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, when Jesus is on the cross, he is putting to open shame all the powers of this world, the satanic forces that think that the way to gain anything is through force and coercion, fear and death. And he says, death is not going to destroy my creation. Death is not the way to solve anything. I am going to take death on itself and put it to death. It's going to kill me, but I'm going to end its reign in the lives of everyone. So those are called the three reasons why Jesus must die, that we would be transformed by his love, that he would cancel our debts, and that he'd conquer the power of evil gripping the world. And that could only happen through a sacrificial servant Messiah. Couldn't happen if he rode in like a general and took over. So you perceive who Jesus is, you believe what Jesus does, and now you follow where Jesus leads. Matthew 16:24, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think this has, for numerous years through high school into college, I never quite understood this. I probably still don't plumb at the depths. What is Jesus really saying, right? What is he getting at to take up a cross and follow him? Is it any hardship that I have in life? Is it anything that I don't like? Do I have to try to actually literally take? There are people who will carry crosses. There will be, in like the Philippines, this happens often during Good Friday. There are people who will actually get on a wooden cross and get nailed to it for a time being. You can look it up. Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's exactly it. What's interesting is he moves on from that and says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I think there we will start seeing that he's really saying you need to get a new identity. The word in that text for life is the word psuche, which means where we get psychology from. It's really the term for your identity. It's your selfhood. It's who you are. It's your self-worth or self-value. And he's saying, don't lose your sense of self so that you become a non-self. That's not what he's saying. He's saying lose your sense of self that you've built up in your way to gain the sense of self that I want to give you. Don't build your identity on the way that you have, the way the world does things. He says, what profit will be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? Every culture points in one form or another to ways that we can gain our identity by taking things in, whether it's the family I'm in, the power position I gain in society, or in our modern Western culture, it's the job I have, and it's the accumulation of all the toys, and it's the fame I gain and the celebrity status. Notice how everybody in this world is trying to find an identity that is stable and whole and complete, and yet every one of those identities is fickle and faulty and limited at best. There's going to be a day when you won't care how many likes you have in social media. It won't matter anymore. There's going to be a day where all the toys and gadgets you have in the garage and in the storage unit and in the backyard and everywhere else won't matter anymore. There's going to be a day when all the work that you've done and all the things that you thought you accomplished, all the awards on the trophy case, won't matter anymore. I'm saying, I know, I'm getting closer to that day. I know. It's a lot easier to say that at this tour, you know, I'm over the hill, not quite, but, you know, compared to when you're in the 20s and 30s. You think those things are going to give it to you, your job and your status and your money and the toys and all these funds, and you realize in the end, it's just stuff. And Jesus says, you try to gain all that stuff, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose yourself. But when you lose, let go of that and hold on to me. Then you have an identity. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. It is no good trying to be myself without him. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Isn't that great? That's the new identity. And then also, I think, following Jesus where he leads means to have a whole new agenda. Like I said, Peter wanted a make Israel great again Messiah. And when he was saying that, he was really trying to say, make me great in your new great Israel. I want to be in charge. I'll be number one or two or at least three. At least I'm up on the ladder. Make me great. Follow my agenda. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. The things of men are always, hey, Jesus, could you do this for me? Here's my list of all the things that you need to fulfill in my life, and as long as you do, I'll believe in you. Do you know how that works? We've got examples of that called prosperity gospel. You know, basically, if I do these things, you better do these things, God. You don't make deals with this guy. If he's the ultimate king, the only thing you can do is run away or bow down. It's either his will or nothing. And he's the one. Isn't it amazing? He's the one who didn't even do his will. Jesus did not assert his will and say, my agenda, my way. No, he's the one who prays with sweats of drops of blood in the garden that says, thy will be done, not mine. And that's why he's saying, follow me. He's the one who's given up everything to have you. To sum up all of this, I think C.S. Lewis, again, can't get much better. He says, nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the beautiful and the harsh words to Peter, and how Peter is just like us, and we are just like him. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have tried to assert our agenda, that we've tried to have you follow what we want in this world, what we want in our lives, how we've tried to lead you around instead of follow you wherever you lead. Thank you, Jesus, that you went the way of the cross, that you knew it was necessary to show us your love, to forgive and cancel our debts, and, Lord, to overcome the power of sin, death, and the devil. Thank you for doing all these things, Lord. And we pray as followers that we would follow now wherever you lead and go in your directions. Lord, we know there are people here who will be leaving this week for back north. We thank you, Lord, for their presence, their time. Keep them safe in their travels. Bring them back to us rejoicing next year, if that is your will. But may your will be done in their lives wherever they are, Lord. Use them powerfully. Use them mightily for your kingdom's sake. We lift up to you, O Lord, our student ministry and the events of this week, the game night, the briskets and badges barbecue. We pray, Lord, you just pour your blessing on these, that more students would follow you, that would come to an understanding of who you are, who would perceive, Lord Jesus, that you are a Messiah that will, through cross and resurrection, reign in this world. We lift up to you, Lord, those who need your healing. We thank you, Lord, for Karen Butts' strength through the surgery and now the healing and the work she's doing in physical therapy. We lift up to you all those who have recovered and are recovering from surgery, Lord God. I just pray that you would do work in their lives. We pray that you'd be with Vicky as she has traveled and is presenting now in Oxford there. Guard and keep her in that time. Lord, we are just so thrilled of the work that you're doing in our lives. We pray, Lord, for our ministry to this community at the egg hunt and then the invitation to worship you, Lord. May Easter not just be a time of festivities, but a time to follow you through Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. Lord, as the semester comes towards a close for the college students, we pray you grant them your wisdom and guidance and strength, and that they would truly be able to glorify you in all their studies and all their work. And bless, Lord, this ministry you have given us according to your will. As we prepare, Lord, for receiving the Lord's Supper today, we pray that as we have realized ourselves, like Peter, have pushed you away, Lord, forgive us for how we want you to follow our agenda. Create in us clean hearts, O God. Renew a right spirit so that we would delight in your will and walk in your ways, so that you would be glorified and that you would make all creation holy again and we as part of it. Lord God. All these things we pray, all in your name, dear Jesus, our Messiah, our servant, our Lord. Amen.